The first thing that I want to do is to define the word militant. And Mr. Webster has two basic definitions or uses of that particular word. First of all, he says it means fighting, engaged in war, or serving as a soldier. The second one says of a combative or warlike character or disposition, ready and willing to fight. Now, as we look at number two, the idea of a combative or warlike character or disposition, if we think of an unkempt, unshaven person with body odor, with high heel boots, with a bandolier of bullets around each shoulder and around his waist hanging several hand grenades, a rifle in one hand and a .44 Magnum in the other, and if he smiles, we see five golden teeth, that's what many people think of when they think of a militant. But I would suggest that we disregard that particular definition and back up to the first one, and I think that's the very idea that is set forth in the Bible. And that simply means fighting or engaged in war, serving as a servant. Friends, we need to understand that indeed the question that is in the title of this particular subject this evening or this morning, should the church be militant? I think we can say without hesitation or fear of successful refutation that indeed yes is the answer to that particular question. We need to understand that the very nature of the world, when it is compared to the nature of New Testament Christianity, demands that there be a militancy in the hearts and the minds of New Testament Christians. Friends, if this is not the case, then we need to understand that Satan will overwhelm the truth of God, will set it aside and make it ineffective to save the souls of mankind. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 17, and I'm looking at just a part of that particular verse, he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now many times friends and relatives might tell you as you talk to them on various occasions that the gospel really doesn't need to be defended. Well, I propose that you consider for just a moment then, why did Paul make a statement as that? You remember that he was in the Roman prison at this particular time when he wrote the Philippian epistle. And he says that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I suggest this demands then that we have the same mind and the same heart as did the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 1 and 16, he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Was Paul encouraging Timothy to do that which God did not want him to do? The very fact that Paul wrote by inspiration, we understand that this was God's desire. And the Apostle Paul was desirous that Timothy be one who was engaged in that war, that he was to serve as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Again, he told Timothy on one occasion in 1 Timothy 1 and 12, fight the good fight of faith, or chapter 6, verse number 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Now watch, please. Lay hold on eternal life. Well, friends, isn't it interesting that before he made the statement of laying hold on eternal life, that the Apostle Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Is it possible for one to lay hold on eternal life when he is moved about by every wind of doctrine? That it is an individual who casts his ear to the wind and determines what he is going to do by what is being said by all of the people that are his contemporaries. Or is the individual one who is indeed to take a stand and to fight that good fight of faith? Consider, if you would, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul again tells the young preacher, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Friends, there can be no doubt in our minds as we look at the various thoughts expressed by inspiration that the New Testament church is to be militant. And by being militant, I am simply talking about engaged in war. Friends, if you are a New Testament Christian, you are engaged in a war whether you like it or not. You need to understand that Satan has already drawn the sword of combat and he is going to do everything he can to damn your soul eternally. And whether you like it or not, we are in a war. It is a war that was declared in Genesis chapter 3 at the temptation and the fall of the first man and the first woman. And that war will continue until Christ returns victorious indeed in His spiritual kingdom. So I suggest that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we must respond with an affirmative. Indeed, the church is to be militant. I want you to turn for a few moments, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. And notice with me verse number 10, as the Apostle Paul would instruct, or did instruct, the Ephesian Christians to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I think it's interesting when we look at the word wiles and understand that our English word method comes from that very Greek word. He is talking about a methodology. He is talking about the schemes and the strategies that Satan would employ. But notice in this particular reading here, verses 11 and following, Paul encourages and he names the various instruments or parts of the armor in that day and time. And indeed he should, probably was chained to or in close proximity of a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And thus he draws upon this to encourage the Ephesians to realize and to understand that they are at war. Now friends, if we're Christians, we are at war, whether we like it or not. Whether we want to be a part of it or not, we are at war. And ultimately, either the Christ, through His influence upon our hearts through the Word, or Satan and his influence upon us, is going to be victorious. But you and you alone must ultimately make that decision. Well, how are we to conduct ourselves in this warfare? I would suggest, first of all, we need to understand that the war that we're fighting is entirely different than anything else that has ever been known to man. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh," now notice, "we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Notice here, we walk in the flesh, but he says we do not war after the flesh. He then says the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not that to which man would normally look as a part of the armor that one would wear. I want you to turn with me to a very significant verse of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 2. And notice a statement here as Isaiah in verses 3, denotes the idea of the coming spiritual kingdom. And then down in verse number 4, he makes this statement. Now, I don't have time to read verse number 3. But in verse 4 he says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." Now watch. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now this is a messianic prophecy. It is a prophecy of the Christ and especially of the church that he was to establish. And notice here he says they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What is the emphasis of that? He is simply talking about the nature of this new kingdom, which was the object of his prophecy. He is talking about the nature of the warfare that you and I are engaged in, my friends. The very same thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not fighting a physical battle. There are not lines drawn out somewhere west of here or north of here or wherever we might look and say, well, this is the lines of the New Testament Christians and this is the battle line of Satan and his forces. We are in a war, but it is a different kind of war. It is a spiritual warfare. It is a war to win the hearts of man. to turn man from Satan and to turn him to Almighty God. My friends, we need to understand that. We are at war, but it is a different kind of war. Generals, as they go to battle, they look over the lines, they look over the map, they understand where their enemy is. We cannot do that because we are among those who are our enemies. We need to understand that it is a totally different warfare, and it is a desire to rule the hearts of individuals. And when you rule the hearts, my friends, you rule the individual. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul made this statement. Now understand, this is of course a preacher epistle. It was written primarily to Timothy, or to Timothy, who was a preacher. This is why this book, 2 Timothy and Titus, are sometimes referred to as pastoral epistles. Because in the denominational frame of mind, a pastor is a preacher, a preacher is a pastor. This was written to a preacher, therefore it's pastoral. No, it's a preacher epistle. But notice what he says in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 5. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice here, we are at war, but it is a different kind of warfare. We are not to meet on the battlefield with swords drawn in a physical battle. We do not hear the beating of the drums, the stamping of the feet. We do not hear the cries of men in anguish and pain as they die on the battlefield. We're looking at it a different kind of thing. But friends, the church must be militant. We are at war. But notice, to strive. This is an interesting word that Paul told Timothy that he was not to be guilty of doing. And it simply means to quarrel, to have a dispute. One man said it refers to those who engage in a war of words, to wrangle, to quarrel, dispute. That's the basic idea. Does that mean that we are not to use the words of our mouth in the conversion of those who would indeed consider the ultimate destiny of their soul? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the attitude of heart. We are not to be quarrelsome in the fact, my friends, to pick arguments, if I may use that terminology. A similar idea is presented by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and 20 when he condemns that which is sometimes translated as debates. And many people today do not like to have religious debates such as going to be conducted throughout this lectureship, because they think, they dodge behind the idea that the Bible condemns this. But friends, here in 2 Corinthians 12 and 20, the word debate simply means strife or wrangling. It is contention. One man says it is the expression of enmity. So we see that's not what we're talking about as far as a gentlemanly debate in such an occasion as we're looking at, but it is the attitude of heart indeed that is under consideration. Thus, the church must be militant. We must understand the kind of war in which we are engaged. It is a war for the souls, the hearts of man. And if we do not understand that, my friends, we have missed everything. It is our desire to turn man's hearts to the Christ through the gospel. It is dealing with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is dealing with the concept of conviction. It is dealing with the concept of conversion. That is our responsibility. Then, after we have done what we can do, then those individuals must hear, they must accept, and they must respond. But the militancy of the church is the subject under consideration. In Jude 3, Jude had much to say about that. He says, when I gave all diligence to write unto thee concerning the common salvation, he said, it was needful that I write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The word earnestly contend simply denotes the basic idea of that which is to earnestly contend. To eagerly strive. That's the basic idea. It is a concept of intensity. It is not something, well, you know, some people have the attitude, if the sun comes up, fine. If it doesn't, I'll turn on the light switch. That's the attitude that many people approach this particular concept. But friends, that's not what Jude is talking about here. He is talking about earnestly contending. It's one Greek word, not two. But it is denoting the intensity of the agonizing, we might say, in earnestly agonizing for the faith. It must be contended for, my friends, because indeed, that's what the writer said. But notice, he further alludes to the fact, he says, was once delivered. It is interesting, as we look at that particular word, that in reality it denotes the idea of something that is given in such a way that it needs not repetition. It does not need to be repeated. It is simply the idea that something has been once and for all delivered. It has been given over. Well, if something has once and for all been delivered or given over, then how are we going to treat that? If it is a one-time thing, my friends, being deposited with man, then how are we to treat it? Well, I think we all understand the necessity of looking very minutely at this basic idea. It is given over once and for all. May I say, there ain't no more. That's what Jude is contending for in this particular passage. There's not any more. Why? Because God has given us everything we need. We need nothing else. That's what he is saying. And we are to earnestly contend. We are to be militant. What would you think, my friends, if an individual were to discover a surefire cure for diabetes or cancer? In whatever state these diseases are, if you could take this medicine a short period of time, you were guaranteed to be cured without fail. And if that formula that this man had written down on a piece of paper was the only copy of that, how precious would that be? Well, certainly we have something much more precious than that. And it is the once and for all delivered faith. That's what we're talking about. Some today and in past times have advocated the idea of a continuing revelation. Well, if it's been once and for all delivered almost 2,000 years ago, how do we harmonize the idea of a continuing revelation today? Joseph Smith had that. Mary Baker Eddy had that. Certainly we know that Ellen G. White contended for the same thing. Many Pentecostals today advocate the same idea. But friends, has the truth, has the faith once and for all been delivered? I affirm that it has. If it has, there is no more. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul affirmed that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable, he said, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now watch verse 17. In order that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. My friends, Paul is affirming here that the inspired Word of God is that which will make God's man complete. Now, either it will or it won't. That's either a true statement or it's a lie. And if it is true, then we are to rest upon that. We are to look to that. I suggest that indeed it is true, and everything that God wants us to be, the Word of God has that power to produce in an honest and a sincere heart. That's why we are to earnestly contend for the faith. That one faith that has been delivered is the only thing that'll save, dear people. In 2 Peter 1 and 3, the writer there says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Watch this. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Friends, The faith has been once and for all delivered. It has been signed, it has been sealed, it has been delivered. And we are to earnestly contend for it. As that regard goes, we are to be militant. We are soldiers of the cross. There is a spiritual warfare. We are not to be mean, we're not to be ugly, but we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Well, my friends, meditate for just a moment with me. The gospel is equal to the faith. In Acts 6 and 7, the Bible says, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I want to ask you a question. Did they obey the gospel? Can one be obedient to the faith and not obey the gospel? We need to understand these are just different terms referring to the same thing. The gospel is the good news. The faith is that body of doctrine that has been revealed and confirmed by the miraculous in the first century. And that being the case, notice that Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Can one fight the good fight of faith and not fight the good fight of the gospel? Can he do it? Of course not. They are synonymous. And when one fights the good fight of the gospel, he is fighting the good fight of faith. Friend, our sole desire and Paul's deepest intention as he wrote various things and as Jude wrote in verse 3 was to keep the faith pure. Think with me. Here is an item that is pure. Here is an item that is impure. You take just a small amount of the impure and mix it with the pure. Now I want to ask you a question. Does that impure become pure? Or does the pure become impure? Why, you know the answer to that as well as I do. The pure becomes impure. And when we mix something with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, with that faith that has been once and for all delivered, then it ceases to be the pure faith, the pure gospel. The gospel, as God gave it, is exactly what God wanted to reveal to man. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. The gospel, as it came from God, the one faith, is exactly what God wanted it to be, and it needs nothing else. That's why we are to earnestly contend for the faith, because the pure, when mixed with the impure, is not what God has given. You add to it, dear people, you take from it, and you have perverted the one faith, the pure gospel of the Master. And it will not, I repeat, will not do what God intended for it to do. Why? Man has mixed something with it. He has added to it. Or he has subtracted something from it. And it's no longer that faith for which we are to contend. Paul, in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, wrote relative to the departure of the Galatian Christians. And he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now let's look back in verse 6 and verse 7. Our English word another appears two times in verse 6 and 7. Another gospel which is not another. But this English word, another, translates two totally different Greek words. The first one, unto another gospel. That word simply denotes the idea of a qualitative difference and suggests another of the same sort. The second another, verse number 7, is a numerical difference and it suggests another of a different sort. So let's read it that way. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of a different quality, which is not another of the same sort. Totally different, my friends. Why is it different? Because they had changed it, because they had perverted it. And we must earnestly contend for the faith. We must be militant. That's through the pulpit, that's through the Bible classes, that's through the various papers, that's TV, radio, newspaper, public debates such as going to be conducted in this lectureship such as this, one-on-one, and such things as that. But friends, I'll tell you one thing that brethren, members of the body of Christ, have to cease doing. We have to quit apologizing for the truth. I'm getting sick and tired of my brethren who run around and spend more time apologizing for that which God has revealed. I can take the pure gospel of Christ, dear people, and I can add to it and I can subtract from it, and I can preach it to you all your life and you can obey it all your life and you'll still be lost. The gospel and the gospel alone will save. That's why we are to be militant. Now, I'm not talking about being mean and ugly. I'm just simply talking about contending for the faith, that which has been once, watch this, and for all delivered. We must. Well, let's hurry on and notice in the few remaining moments some of the things for which we ought to stand. And I do not propose to cover the whole list that might be made. The veracity or the truthfulness or the genuineness or the dependability of the Bible. Now, I think Jerry has pursued, an excellent course in the lectureships and the elders that they have conducted thus far in defense of the truth. Friends, if the Bible is not the Word of God and if we can't defend it, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. We need to understand the veracity, the genuineness of the Bible is of extreme importance in the life of New Testament Christianity. What is the nature of inspiration? I have long believed and affirmed and willing to contend so in public discussion. The Bible says of itself that it is plenarily, or plenarily, if you want to pronounce it that way, verbally inspired. That means every word to the dotting of the last I and the crossing of the last T. Of every manuscript that was originally written by a prophet, an apostle, or whomever that we call the inspired scripture, every word was there because the Holy Spirit wanted it there. That's what I'm talking about. Some people have the idea that, well, God just sort of threw out the thought and let them depend or depended upon man to choose his own words. I deny it. I'm talking about the nature of inspiration. Thirdly, the ability to know what God wants us to do. I like what Brother Franklin Camp said many years ago at one of the Fried Hardeman lectures. He said, "I know that I can know and know that I know it." But today, my friends, some of our brethren and many of the liberal or all of the liberal theologians are walking around in an area, the world that they see is totally gray. They don't know right from wrong. They affirm that the Bible does not reveal. Is the Bible truth or Bible truth, is it objective or subjective? Is it relative or absolute? Is it something that was shadowy, something that we can almost achieve to a knowledge but never really come to a knowledge? I think it is very interesting, Jerry, of my liberal brethren, the agnostics in the church, and the liberal theologians who will affirm, "I know that you cannot be sure about anything, but I'm sure about that." Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel. Indeed. What about the ability to know? Another thing that needs to depend to be defended. The church is all the saved. And the sin of denominationalism. This is one area, my friends, that we as a people, generally speaking, I'm talking about all of those who have over their doors as they enter in the church of Christ. This is an area where we need to understand there is a weakness. Jesus adds the saved to the church, Acts 2:47. I have nothing to do with that. Other than the fact that we might preach and teach the gospel and then assist one in becoming obedient to it. But when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he adds them to the church. Acts 2 verse 47. And thus, the church is all of the saved. Are there any who are saved outside of the church? Well, let me ask you a question. Are there any saved today who are outside of the realm of the saved? You say, "Well, Tom, that's ridiculous." Not any more ridiculous than affirming there are some saved outside of the church. The church is the saved. And how can you be saved and be out of the saved? That's a contradiction of terms, my friends. And we need to understand that when one is saved by the precious blood of Christ, he's added by the Lord to all of the saved. And that's the church. And there are no saved outside of it. That's not about it. That's it. We need to understand that. Quit apologizing for it. Quit running around and wringing our hands and apologizing to our denominational friends. The church is the saved. Ephesians 5, 25 and verses following. One thing that needs to be stood for as we look at this, how does one become a Christian? And how does one continue to walk favorably before God? How does one become a child of God, and how does he walk as a child of God? When we're talking here, we're getting into the area of the proper relationship of grace and law and faith and works. When I became a preacher in 1969, I never would have thought, Brother Jerry, that the churches of Christ would have a problem with the subject of grace. I think it was Dizzy Dean who said, who would have thunk it? But brethren, we've got problems with grace. By this, I mean we have some who are teaching the idea that grace will cover everything. Well, I want to ask you a question. Will God's grace cover an rebellious, obstinate child of God who refuses to repent? Will God's grace cover that? Will God's grace cover an apostate? As long as he continues to walk that path of being an apostate? I would suggest that we understand it will not. God's grace refers to that which God himself has done in order to bring salvation to man. But I must appropriate that grace by faithful obedience. And thus one becomes a child of God through obeying the gospel, the final act being immersion in water. And then he walks a life of dedication. We need to understand that's how one is saved. That's how one becomes a child of God. That's when God or Christ adds him to the church. All of the saved. We need to understand and we need to be convinced of how the Holy Spirit works. 25 years ago, Brother Jerry, again, who would have ever thought that we'd have a problem in the area of the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification? Now, brethren, it hadn't got as far as I know recently to the concept of conversion. But there are some today who are advocating the idea that the Holy Spirit operates directly upon the human heart in bringing about sanctification. And leading one down the path that God would have him to follow. Well, I have long affirmed, and I still affirm today, that it is through the inspired Word of God that is heard, received into the heart by the individual, and lived out in one's life. These are things, and many other areas, that we need to understand that the Spirit of God works in conviction and conversion and sanctification only through the Word of God. What about the reign of Christ? Is it premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? Well, I opt for the latter. I'm here to tell you, friends, that of all the doctrines that the denominational world has conjured up in their mind, there is no doctrine that is as demeaning, as unflattering, and as unfavorable to the very nature of deity as the ungodly doctrine of premillennialism. I am convinced that it does despise unto the very name of God, having the audacity to say that God sent his Son to do something, but he did not foresee that the nation of Israel as a whole would reject his Son. And so he more or less had to just kind of pigeonhole the church or the kingdom, and he left the church in its place, and at a future time he's coming back to establish that kingdom. My friends, that does despise unto the very name of God. It's a despicable doctrine, and we need to understand the seriousness, far-reaching nature of it. Indeed, everything which is a part of the faith is now under fire in one way or another by some of our brethren, sometime, someplace, or in some way. Thus, we need to understand that indeed the church must be militant. You remember what Jesus said? 2 minutes. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9? The traditions that they had imposed and brought into the law of Moses, the traditions of the fathers. Jesus, in condemning them, said, "These people draw nigh unto me with mouth and honoreth me with their lips." Now watch him. "But their heart is far from me." They draw nigh unto him with their mouth. He says, they honor me with their lips. Keep in mind, but their heart is far from me. Why? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Good people, we need to understand that if today I am teaching a doctrine of man and I am complying with a doctrine of man, then I am not complying with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Must the church be militant? Indeed, we are in a war. We are soldiers of the cross. And we have enlisted voluntarily. We are at war, whether we like it or not. And this war will continue. It will look to your children. It will look to your grandchildren and those that will come in subsequent generations. Because Satan is powerful. Satan never quits. Satan never takes a furlough. And Satan will not surrender. Therefore, to earnestly contend for the faith, we must, in a spirit of love and desire to win the souls and the hearts and the minds of the world, we must earnestly contend for the faith. We must be militant. If we are not, who will?